Over the last dozen weeks, we have walked through the Bible and taken a look at God's eternal plan. We've seen that from the very beginning He had a plan, and He has continued to carry out that plan. He continues to carry out that plan to this day, and His plan continues on beyond today until the end of times. We also have seen that over all the years of man's existence, that God not only had a plan that involved bringing us back to Him, restoring the unity, restoring the relationship that we had with Him originally, that we broke, that we separated ourselves from by our sin. But He not only had a plan to do that, but in all these years He has continued to reveal that plan to us, giving us more and more glimpses into that plan, into His great wisdom and the great love that He has for us through that plan. So today we're going to take one more look at that plan, but this time we're going to kind of look at the timing of it, especially the timing of when He fulfilled the first major part of His plan of sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to conquer sin, death, and the power of Satan, and to restore our relationship with Him by being a sin offering for us. We will be jumping all over the Bible and seeing a lot about what it has to say about the timing. You know, we've had many, many years of existence while God has had this plan in place. So, you know, we're going to ask questions like, why did He wait so long? You know, right now the Jewish calendar says that the beginning of creation was about 4,000 years before Jesus came, so that means about 6,000 years before today. Okay, why did He wait 4,000 years? If you look at other people may have other timelines, nonetheless, it was still quite a few years before the Messiah came. And it's been 2,000 years since He came the first time, and we're looking for His second coming at any time. Why so long? So we'll look at that timing. And in doing so, we'll go all over the Bible. So get your page-turning fingers ready, because we're going to be moving. We're going to go all through there. So let's get started. What's the very first thing that we find out about God's eternal plan? Well, you go to the very first book, very first chapter, very first verse of the Bible, and you see in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God had a plan. He had a plan of creation. He had a plan to create us, to create the heavens, to create the earth, and He did it. And from our perspective, that's where it begins. Okay? That's what we care about, is from our perspective. Okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's where we see the beginning of His plan, or at least the beginning of His plan being revealed to us, and the plan that pertains to us. Now, that was the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Was it also the beginning of God? Psalm 93:2 says, "Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity." So no, it was not the beginning of God. God has no beginning. God has always been. God is from eternity. He's always existed. He's timeless. He's eternal. He's there. You say, okay, this is where God began. No, God was there before that. You could likewise cannot say here's where God ends, because God will always be. God is eternal. It's kind of a hard concept for us to grasp in our finite human minds. But God has no beginning. God has no end. So God has always been. But when we talk about God's plan, we think about it from our perspective, where it really started to, at least what we know about His overall plan, where it really started to impact us, and that is the creation of the heavens and the earth that then led, eventually, to the creation of us. Why did God do that? Okay, to help understand His plan, let's first figure out, why did He create the heavens and the earth? Why did He create us? Why did He create everything that we know? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 gives us a little glimpse. It says, "You were worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." So why did He do it? because he wanted to. It was his will, is what that verse says there. Why would he do that? Well, why do parents have kids? Okay, kids can sure change your lives. They can sure create lots of problems for your lives, lots of complications. But parents have kids to be objects of their love. That's why God had us, to create an object for his love, to create objects of his love. He created us out of love. And he wanted to. There are no mistakes in his creation. He created us, he created the heavens and the earth, everything, just as he wanted them. So we say that he created us and he created the world and the heavens out of love for us. Is that it? Maybe he just created it because he wanted to show off his great power, his creative nature, how great he was and his handiwork and all that. Turn to Isaiah 45 verse 18. It says, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he's God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am Yahweh. There is no other." So is that why did he create it to show off? Well, there's no one to show off to. There is no other. Okay? But he formed it, he created it to be inhabited. The purpose of the heavens and the earth were not to just make a heaven and the earth to look cool out there, but to be inhabited. He created it for what was going to be inhabited, inhabiting that place. So what inhabitant did God plan to love so much that he created this wonderful home? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So he loved mankind. He created this creation so he could then create us and place us in that creation. And that creation is designed around us. And unlike any other part of his creation, unlike the inanimate objects of his creation, unlike the plants, unlike the other animals, mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind was created as the crown of God's creation, put in charge of his creation to rule over everything. And you kind of see this too as you go on. Chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 shows how God showed his love for man from the very beginning. That's what his plan was about, was pouring his love out to this creation, this creature. It says, "Now Yahweh God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And Yahweh God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So he created this garden. It's not just any garden, but a really cool garden, a really neat garden, a delightful garden, a garden that was just great to behold, a great, just beautiful, gorgeous, as you can imagine. It was paradise. It was called the Garden of Delight. That's what the word Eden means. And he put man there. Why did he go to so much trouble? Why did he make sure it was pleasing to the eye and just a great place? Because he did so out of love for his creature. How did he further show his love to this object of his love? Verse 16. "Yahweh God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So he gave him freedom, gave him great freedom, but freedom within limits. Parents who love their children give them limits. God gave mankind limits, places to choose, okay, but also great freedom within those limits. What kind of relationship did God intend to have with this creature? Chapter 3, first part of verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What kind of relationship is that? God was walking in the garden, the place where Adam and Eve lived, the place where man lived, and God came to talk to him and walk with him and talk with him. God wanted a relationship with this creature. A communicating, a friend, a loving child relationship. God wanted to walk with man, talk with man, live with man, and be with man, and have a personal relationship with man, being present with him. So this is what God did for this creature that he created. All of it out of love. How did this creature then respond to this great love, the blessings and great intentions that God put there for this creature? Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What did man do? He rejected that relationship. He rejected God's plan and separated himself from God's presence. That's what God wanted, is a presence and a relationship, and mankind destroyed that by sinning. Destroyed that by his sin. Well, why sin? I mean, what's the big deal? How did man's sin interfere with God's intention of keeping us in his presence? Ezra 9, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. God is righteous, and we're not. We've sinned, and we have not a righteous bone in our body. And as a result, we're full of guilt, and we're unable to live in his righteous presence. So our sin has kept us from living in his presence, kept us from communicating with him as he desires, kept us from a personal relationship with him. Our sin has separated us from God. Well, this sin started right there in Genesis chapter 3. That's when it happened. So did God then change his mind about all this freedom? He said, oh man, I shouldn't have given him so much freedom. Did he change his mind about giving this creature so much freedom? Acts 14, and then tighten the noose here. Acts 14, verse 16 to 17. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. No, God did not react to man abusing his freedoms by taking away all those freedoms and turning man into a robot. Man was still God's creature, God's beloved creature, and God still loved man, even though man had rejected God. So God let man do what man wanted to do. God let man continue on with his own desires, but despite mankind continuing to reject God, God continued to show his love to mankind. Continue to take care of them, as you see in those verses there. But it's got to be hard on God. God created man, created this creation so that he could have a relationship with man. Did God just accept this rejection and separation of what he created to be loved? Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So no, God didn't just accept this rejection and allow the separation to continue. He continued over and over again to call his children back from wherever they strayed, to the ends of the earth. We've seen as we walk through the Old Testament that God sent prophets to continue to call his children back to him. So God did not give up on his children. Well, how long would it take God to restore his children back to his presence? Hosea 6 verse 2. Hosea says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us that we may live in His presence. So how long? 3 days. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of anything that happened in 3 days, that took 3 days, that restored mankind to God? How would God restore His children in 3 days? Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So how would God restore His children in 3 days? He would send a Savior. He would send the Anointed One, is what we've seen it called, this Savior called, which in Hebrew is the word Messiah. The Anointed One in Greek is the word Christ. So He would send a Savior to die, but then rise after 3 days. That's where you get the 3 days of God, that it takes God to restore His children to His presence. Okay, well, how could a death and resurrection of the Christ reconcile God's children to Him? Well, this is a big topic of the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21 kind of give us some of the picture here. Paul says, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So this whole act of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, dying and then rising in 3 days, that brought about, that, and we've talked about this, that was a guilt offering, a sin offering, through which God then conquered the power of Satan and removed that separation, took the righteousness of Jesus and gave that to us so that we then could be restored to His presence, be restored to a relationship with Him through this ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about here. We see what God has done, but how on earth could a human, just a mere human, reconcile man to God by dying and rising? Okay, we get the sin offering, guilt offering thing, but how could a human do that? How could that make this big of a restoration and reconciliation from the separation that sin had caused? Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And this is talking about that Savior. This is talking about the Christ, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, well, mankind was created in the image of God, so that's a human, right? But it goes on to say that He is the firstborn over all creation. So He's the first human. Does that mean He's Adam? Well, let's keep going. For by Him all things were created. Oh, okay, so if all things were created by Him, then He was before Adam, right? Well, this is getting more complicated. Let's keep going. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God was pleased to have all of his fullness come in the form of a man. So yes, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, was fully human, but he was also fully God. Okay, God came down in the form of a man, and through this ministry of reconciliation, through his death, suffering, and then resurrection, reconciled us to God. Well, okay, after man first rejected God, how long did it take God to select this Savior, to figure out this Savior, to pick him and know what he was going to do here? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So even though we didn't know Jesus until about 2,000 years after the world was created, after man was created, according to the Jewish calendar, 4,000 years afterwards, 2,000 years before now, Jesus was there from the beginning. We've already seen that. Jesus was chosen by God the Father from the very beginning for this ministry, to come down and to complete this. But it was revealed later. So it wasn't after man's rejection that God selected the Savior. The Savior had already been selected from the beginning. Okay, how involved was this Savior with the world that he would later save? Well, John chapter 1, it starts out, this is classic. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, those verses just confirm what we just saw there in Colossians, that Paul was saying. Now here's John speaking. And he goes on to say, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, so that's just restating what Paul had said back in Colossians, right? So, but here it's talking about the Word. Okay, what is the Word? Well, let's keep going. It'll become clear. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Okay, so that verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, obviously is talking about the Savior here. And you see that the world was created through him. He came into the world, but even though the world was created through him and by him, the world didn't recognize him. The world didn't accept him. The world rejected him. Now, the few who did accept him, you see what he did here, is to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? Restored that relationship between God the Father and us as his children. Okay, so there you see that reconciliation there again. This whole thing of verse 14, how do we know that that God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, John wrote later in one of his letters, in 1 John, let's take a look at that, very first verse of chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. So John says, I was there. I saw him. I walked with him. I talked with him. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. He was real. Okay? And this is, he was from the beginning. So witnesses who heard, saw, and touched him have told us. Okay, so that's how we know that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, So this ministry of reconciliation came through the Savior, and the plan for that was from the very beginning. Well, so God had the plan from the beginning. Did he keep that plan a secret, or did he tell mankind about that plan? Isaiah 46, verse 10, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I'll grant wisdom to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So God says, I made it known from the very beginning. Okay, he did not keep it a secret. In fact, if you go back and you take a look at when mankind first sinned, when that separation first came into God's creation, that broke apart that relationship that he wanted with this creature. How long did it take for God to begin to reveal his plan of salvation? Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 3. We'll start at verse 9 to get a little bit of the story here. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, oh, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Oh, the man's caught here, he says. The man said, well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Well, then Yahweh God said to the woman, what's this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And he then goes on. But verse 15 right there, it seems kind of vague at first, but as you look at it, it makes a lot of sense. And this is the first glimpse into God's plan. They have sinned. God pronounces his judgment, and then right in the midst of his judgment, he pronounces his grace, that he's going to send a Savior who's going to destroy Satan, okay, and conquer the separation that Satan has introduced through mankind's sin. Right from the very beginning, God starts revealing his plan. But, you know, that's just a tiny revelation that it's kind of confusing. Why didn't he just kind of come right out and say, okay, in 4,000 years I'm going to send my son and he's going to die on the cross and suffer and die. He's going to be sinless, and by taking your sins on the cross, that's going to conquer sin, death, and the power of Satan. He's going to rise from death, and through all of this he's going to restore the relationship back to you. He's going to forgive you of your sins and eliminate that separation that you've put in place because of your sin. Why didn't he just say all that? You know, why did he only reveal a tiny part of his plan at that time? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And this is Paul talking to the Christians in Corinth, and he's saying that they weren't ready to get more than just the milk, just the basics of the faith. They need to mature, they need to grow up so that they can take more solid food on, so they can get deeper into God's Word, so that they can understand more of God's plan. And like that with early on, mankind, Adam and Eve, the first people, they really didn't realize how much they needed a Savior. Right? They'd committed one sin. And yeah, the wages of sin is death. They knew they were going to die from that, but they didn't know what that meant. And death really, although it had entered the world, it didn't really hit home. So as time goes on, as mankind matures and grows up, God reveals more and more of his plan as he goes on. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 5. Well, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know if that's Paul, whoever it is, kind of continues on Paul's theme there. Verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So mankind needed to mature. Mankind needed to understand their need for a Savior. Mankind needed to recognize how sinful we are, how we continue to go away from God's will. We continue to reject Him at every turn. Take a look at the stories that we have in the Old Testament. That's a big part of why we have those, is so we can see that no matter how hard we try, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of our righteous deeds are like dirty rags. There's no way that we can restore the relationship with God. We need Him to do that for us. And so God only can explain what we can understand. Sometimes He tries to explain more than we can understand, but that's why He's given it a piece at a time here. Let's kind of look at that. In the early history of man, as man was trying to mature and understand things, or God wanted him to understand things, how does God point out that our sin separates us from His presence? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So here you see man left to his own devices, how horrible things get. And you can see in the previous verses some of the evils there. But every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, it says there. Yahweh was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So Yahweh said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Okay. As much as God loved mankind, He hated the sin, He hated the evil, He hated the wickedness that mankind brought to that creation. And so He decided to cleanse it. Okay. And that separation was already there. Every inclination on man's mind was evil all the time. Man did not care about restoring a relationship with God. Man did not care about pleasing God. Man only wanted to continue in that separation. So God then cleansed that. How did God use this opportunity to reveal then that He did have a plan for reconciling man to Himself? Go on to chapter 9, verse 7. You know, we know that he kept a remnant, right? He kept Noah and his family, and then a remnant of the animals and all that. And then after that, God says to Noah and to his sons, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Here we see just another little tiny glimpse into God's plan. Now this sounds just like a specific thing that God says, I'm not going to flood the earth and wipe out mankind and wipe out the creation again like I did before, like I've just done. Okay, and He gives the rainbow as a sign of the covenant, all that. But you know, for God to say that, He's got a plan. We're not ready to hear the rest of the plan. That's the important part of the plan that man needed to hear at that time. But there's a whole lot more to it. So God gives a glimpse here by establishing this covenant with the remnant. As you go on, you see how God reveals more as man is ready for more and as man needs to learn more. Well, let's take a look. Did this lesson of judgment, big judgment of wiping out the earth, with a flood, and this promise of a plan lead men to seek a relationship with God? Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. already, not very long after the flood, mankind rejected God's plan. God said, go and fill the earth. That was his plan. That was part of his plan. And they said that, no, we don't want to. We want to stay in one place. We don't want to be scattered. So let's do this here for ourselves, and let's reject what God has said here. They try to make a name for themselves. They look to themselves in pride rather than looking to God. They want a relationship with themselves, not with God. And they reject God's command to fill the earth. So it looks like they're on the same song sheet again, heading down the same path to rejecting God and continuing to widen that gap of separation. So what does God do then that helps try to get man to listen to his calls of reconciliation, so that as man becomes more reconciled to God, he can reveal more of his plan and then fulfill his plan? Genesis 12. Yahweh had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you. So, rather than trying to reach out to all of mankind, okay, God showed us before the flood that that wasn't going to work. Okay, he knew it wasn't going to work, but now we know it by seeing what happened there. God then reached out to a part of mankind. He reached out to a person and said, I'm going to reveal myself to the world through you and your descendants. The rest of the world is going to get to know me, and I'm going to be able to carry out my plan through you and your descendants, but this plan is going to be for the whole world. And you take a look at it. What do we know about God? What we know about God is how he's revealed himself through his people. The Old Testament stories that we've got are all the stories of God interacting with the descendants of this guy. And we know a lot about God from that. We know a lot about his will. We know a lot about his plan and how he revealed his plan. The New Testament is God's revelations to the new Israel, the new family of this man, this family of this man by faith rather than by blood. So he chose a man through whom he would reveal himself, his will, and his plan to the world. And we've just got tons of stories about the descendants of this guy, Abraham, in the Bible. Why so many? Isaiah 42, verse 6. Okay? In other words, is God focused on this guy and his family? Are they the ones to be saved? Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So, no. Again, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to show people the way to God. They were to show people who God is. They were to reveal God to the world. And that's why we have so many stories. Through those stories of this people and God's interactions with them, we get to know God. And we learn a lot about his will, his plan, and himself. Well, so that means that the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, for us Christians, not just the New Testament is important for us, but the Old Testament is too, because it shows us a lot about God. Paul told that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Old Testament is critical for the Christian. Okay? We don't just, when we look to see what God has to say to us, We don't just look from Matthew on. God speaks to us through all the pages, from Genesis to Malachi, as well as from Matthew to Revelation. It makes us wise. The entire scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So God reveals his plan for our lives even throughout all the pages of his word. Now if you go through there, you see a lot of stories of warfare. You see a lot of stories of punishment, just very severe punishment sometimes, of God punishing Israel for being sinful and evil. Why do we have those kind of stories? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's in Exodus, talking about what happened there at the golden calf. So don't do that. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, a lot of the stories that we have are there to serve as examples for us. Do you see yourselves in those stories? You know, think about the golden calf incident that's referred to there as far as they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. When you hear that story, do you feel yourself there with the rest of the Israelites? Do you see yourself with Moses up on the mountain? He's been there for a month. You don't know if he's still around, if he's coming back. You've given up. You don't know. You've been... Not too long ago, you were a slave in Egypt, and things are just really confusing. Do you engage in pagan revelry? Nobody's there to watch over you. You've got... So do you see yourself in these stories? Or do you see yourself as those Israelites, or do you see yourself as being faithful? Okay. God shows us through those stories that even people who long for a relationship with God can be led astray by Satan. Now God promises that he's always going to give us enough strength and give us a way out so that we can stand up to the temptations of Satan. But we see through countless examples of people who have preceded us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one who does righteous. No, not one. So we cannot restore our relationship to God on our own. By looking at the examples of those who have preceded us, we see what God does want, what God doesn't want, what we're able to do, what we're not able to do. So, we see all this focus on the Jews here. Does that mean that God had given up on the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and focused his attention on the Jews? Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God, even though the Gentiles did not have the same experiences that the Jews did, with God interacting with them in so many times and so many ways, giving them his law, giving them very clear direction into his will and his purpose and how he wants them to live. He didn't leave the Gentiles to the non-Jews to not know him and not have an opportunity to be saved. But instead he put his law on their hearts. He put himself in their hearts. He made clear to them who he was, it says here. Okay? But they suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Okay? What might be known about God is plain to them because God's made it plain to them, he says here. God gave them plenty of proof of his existence, but nonetheless, they rejected him. So how did God respond to this rejection? Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. They rejected God, and God let them. Okay? He let them reject him and do whatever it is that they wanted. If they wanted to continue to reject him, he let them do that. Well, was it more difficult for non-Jews to be faithful since they didn't have the law? Okay, the Jews had the law, and they got more details about what God wanted. So was it easier for them? Was it harder for the non-Jews because they didn't have the law? Romans chapter 2, the whole chapter kind of talks about it. We'll just look at a few verses, starting at verse 12. Paul says that all who sin apart from the law also will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So, you can't say they didn't have the law. They did. Okay? You can't say that we don't have the law, because we do. God has written his law on our hearts. And take a look. There's many non-Christians, many non-Jews who live what we would call as humans respectable lives. How many people out there don't realize that to kill someone is wrong? Okay? God has put his heart, his law on our hearts. So they didn't need the law that God clearly gave to the Jews to know what God's will was. God had put his law in their hearts. Bottom line then, why did God give us the stories of the Jews? So that we would know how to live righteously? Chapter 3 of Romans, starting at verse 9. So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And then verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the stories of the Jews are not there to teach us how to live righteously, but rather to show us our sin, to show us when we have not lived righteously. Okay? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is verse 23 of that same chapter there. So the stories that we have of the Jews, of the Israelites, the Old Testament stories that we have, through those stories, we see God. We see his plan revealed, we see his plan carried out, and most importantly, we see our need for being included in that plan. We see our need for salvation through his story as he shows it through the history of the Jews. So why? Why was that important? Why was it important for God to reveal himself to the world through a people like the Jews? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling, In the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, for all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, why was it important for God to reveal himself to the world through a people like the Jews? Because it then prepared the way for the Savior to be revealed and for the world to see it. The Jews were a messenger. Okay, this verse is taken to be a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. Okay, one who prepared the way. But you know what? The stories of the Jews is a messenger as well. Their stories prepared the way for all the rest of the world to see their sin, see their need for the Savior, and to see the Savior that God sent through them. So what special way did God prepare the world to receive the Savior? Turn back in Isaiah to chapter 7, starting at verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So God sent prophets. He prepared the world to receive the Savior by sending prophets who would come and talk about his plan and foretell his plans, tell what was going to happen in his plan. Okay? So that when he fulfilled parts of his plan, they would recognize it and they would look to him for this reconciliation that he was bringing through this plan. Now, in the various revelations that he made of his plan through the prophets and through his various stories with the Jews, did he ever tell them exactly when he was going to fulfill his plan or exactly when the Savior would come? Well, Daniel chapter 9, we'll read verses 24 through 26. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue till the end and desolations have been decreed. Okay, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at it, but they told exactly, right here in Daniel, it told exactly when the Messiah would come. It talks about there would be 7 sevens, and sure enough, there was 49 years from this time that Daniel had this vision to when, what it says there, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, when Jerusalem was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then after that, there were 62 sevens, 62 times 7 years, or a total of 70 times 7 years from Daniel's vision, so 490 years, when the Messiah would come, when the Anointed One would come. And you know what? That's when he came. So they did, God did say exactly when the Savior would come. They didn't quite understand that at that time, because they weren't mature. And part of that maturity comes with the Spirit explaining these things, and that's why we're able to understand them now, because the Spirit has revealed these things to us. So, they didn't understand because they weren't mature enough, but what about Daniel? Did he understand? He wrote it down, and some of the stuff that Isaiah wrote down, the stuff that the prophets wrote down that revealed God's plan, did they understand what God had prophesied through them and when the Savior would come? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So the prophets were very diligent and obedient to record what God told them to write, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand because it was a mystery that God kept from them. But they weren't writing those things down. They were writing those things down for themselves and for the people of the time to have hope and that God has a plan and that and seeing glimpses into God's plan. But they were also writing them down so that us who came later can recognize the fulfillment of that plan and the coming of the Savior so that we can put our trust in Him and receive the reconciliation through that faith. So, there's 490 years after Daniel, there was, 4,000 years after Adam and Eve. All this time, what was God waiting on? Why did He wait so long? Well, Galatians chapter 4, this is the key verse, this is the theme verse of today's lesson. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what was God waiting for? He was waiting for the time to fully come. When the time had fully come, then God sent His Son. He was waiting for the fullness of time. Well, okay, what does that mean? Was God looking for a specific time? Did He have a specific time set for the Savior to come? Or was He waiting for things to be as good as possible and just, okay, not yet, okay, a little bit longer, we'll see what they do here. Okay, was He waiting for just kind of the best possible time, or did He have a specific time in mind? Titus chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at His appointed season He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So what Paul's saying here is that God had appointed a time, okay, an appointed season, even before the beginning of time. Okay? So He wasn't waiting on time to be the best possible. You know what though? He had picked a time from before time, and it was that time. It was the best time possible. It was the fullness of time. Why did He have a specific time set for sending the Savior instead of sending Him right away? He could have sent Him right after Adam and Eve sinned. We've already kind of talked about this, but let's look again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Paul says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." So, it had to be the proper time. There was a proper time. A proper time, well, okay, God could have done it any time, right? But a proper time when man would receive Him. When man would receive the Savior, would be ready to receive the Savior, when man would recognize his sin and recognize his need for the Savior, and the Savior could have that impact. Okay? Besides people recognizing their need for a Savior, there's another key element of His timing. You kind of see that a little bit in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He told them, and this is Jesus appearing to the disciples, He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things." So what else was kind of important here? The world situation had to be such that the gospel could spread and the gospel could be accepted. If you look at the vast majority of human history, the gospel could not spread. you had different people living in different places, speaking different languages with different customs and different cultures and animosity towards each other and hatred towards each other and not easy ways to get around and all of those kind of things. So the world situation had to be at a point where the gospel could be spread and accepted easily. And you know what? The exact time that Jesus came, right during Roman history and all that, that was that perfect time. Some of the things that happened that put that his story, history, put into place, made things just right. Okay, let's look at some of that. We'll look at these. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 7 kind of show us that there's a human activity that would definitely interfere with the spread of the gospel. Jesus says here, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." So one of the things that humans do is they fight. They fight with each other. And as nations fight against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, this warfare, that would get in the way of the gospel spreading, wouldn't it? That would restrict where the gospel could spread and detract, not only that, it would detract focus and detract attention to what the gospel was saying. And you know what? In 333 BC, a lot of those barriers were broken down. Alexander the Great came and conquered the Persian Empire, conquered a big part of the rest of the world, and brought together a unity. Now, you had empires before. You had the Persians, and before that, the Babylonians, and before that, the Assyrians, and before that, the the Egyptians, I guess, and then before that, the Hittites. But you know, even though they had major powers, those powers grew as Babylonians conquered the Assyrians and Persians conquered the Babylonians. That empire grew, and it really encompassed the bulk of the civilized world when Alexander the Great brought it all together. But he also brought it all together under a common empire that didn't have nations fighting against nations any longer. You still had a lot of warfare under the Assyrians and under the Babylonians and that kind of thing. And so the Greeks brought in this unity that removed some of that national borders that would restrict the movement of the gospel. Well, another thing you would have that would get in the way of the gospel moving is human prejudices, okay? Cultural barriers and things like that. You see an example of that in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32. This is back in the story of Joseph. And as you know, Joseph was, he looked to his brothers like an Egyptian, but the Egyptians knew he wasn't an Egyptian. So as a result, you see in verse 32 that they served Joseph by himself. This is eating meals. The brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that's detestable to Egyptians. So you have cultural barriers here. Human prejudices that get in the way of people interacting with each other and therefore spreading the gospel from one to another. And you know what? The Greek Empire addressed that. You have this rampant spread of the Greek culture throughout that empire. It's called Hellenism. And that was one of the things that the Greeks pushed very strongly, was this Greek way of life. And they not only spread it, but they imposed it. They forced it. And therefore, you could go from one end of the Greek Empire to another end and have a common culture. Okay, the people may look different and things like that, but you had a common way of life there. And that broke down a lot of barriers for the gospel. All right? Then, if you've got people who can get along without all this warfare between nations, and they accept each other because they have common ways of life and all that, what else might restrict the spread of the gospel? Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 6. The Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So there we see the judgment that God gave to the pride and rejection of His will that we looked at earlier. But the point of this part here is we see the beginning of different languages here. And with those different languages, they could no longer continue to build the Tower of Babel because they couldn't communicate with each other. How well could the gospel spread if everyone spoke different languages? And they did. Every nationality had its own language, and you go from one place to another and they had a different language, and you couldn't communicate until the Greek Empire. And not only did the Greek Empire knock down national border barriers and knock down cultural barriers through Hellenism, but it also knocked down language barriers by imposing the Greek language as the common language throughout the empire. So Greek was the common language. Even later, after the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, and the Romans had their language of Latin, Greek was still the world language. That's why we have the New Testament was written mostly in Greek. Okay? The language that Paul would have spoken on his missionary journeys would have been Greek, because that's the common language. So that broke down barriers for the gospel to spread. Now the Romans brought some things into the picture too. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 20 to 21 show us a problem that could restrict the spread of the gospel even when a nation has no external threats. Verse 21, the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, the son of Ganath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. So not only do you have power struggles between different nations, and that was taken care of by the Greek Empire, but you could have power struggles within an empire. Okay, you see that within the Israelite Empire here. But the Roman Empire did away with that. Okay, the Roman force was so strong, the Roman democracy was so strong, that it minimized power struggles. And you no longer had, since it was no longer driven by a dictator or a king or a single person leader, it was a democracy, then you didn't have these others rising up within the empire trying to take over and have these power struggles like you saw so often, say, in the northern kingdom of Israel, and as you saw in other nations before that. So the Roman unity helped eliminate power struggles within the nation that would have interfered with the spread of the gospel. Okay? Another important thing for the gospel to spread easily, you kind of see that in this story. It's kind of a disturbing story in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 to 25. We'll just read that part of it. And you can, this basically ends up leading to almost the annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. And I'll let you look at all that in chapter 20 and all that. But we'll start in chapter 19, verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to him, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. And she dies from that then too. Things were bad back there in the time of Judges. It was dangerous for people to travel at nighttime for sure, but even in the daytime at times. It was very dangerous to travel on your own. So rampant evil would get in the way of people going and spreading the gospel elsewhere. And that's where the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the power of the Roman Empire brought a peace. You had Roman soldiers and Roman police all over the place, so they imposed a peace throughout the empire. And so people felt free to move around, and they felt safe. And so that brought a safety and security that then opened the door for the gospel to spread. One other thing that's needed, one other thing that would get in the way of the gospel spreading, you kind of see a little bit of that in Numbers chapter 22, starting at verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. Roads in those days were not like roads today. Okay? They were pathways. People would walk through fields and paths would be formed and that kind of thing. But you know, those little pathways wouldn't do much to help the Romans make sure that their empire was taken care of. And if the Romans saw a threat somewhere, they needed to get their military from here to there quickly. So to do so, they built roads. They built some great roads. And those roads were roads then that were used to spread the gospel. Okay? These heavy network of good roads brought the ability for the gospel to spread. So you can see that the world conditions at the time that Jesus came were perfect. The things that came in under the Greeks, elimination of warfare between the nations because of this great empire, the common culture of Hellenism, the common Greek language, okay, the removal of power struggles within the nation, the reduction of concerns about your safety when you traveled, because of the Pax Romana, the peace that the Romans put into place, the roads that they provided, all of this came together so that the gospel could spread quickly and effectively, brought a perfect time for Jesus to come. Some other things about that timing has to do with the preparations that God made and through the Jews here. Remind us ourselves again, what was one of the key reasons that God called the Israelites? Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "It's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So the calling for the Savior was not just to save the Jews, but was to save the whole world. Okay? And the Jews were there to reveal God to the world and to be a light to the Gentiles. So what was one of the ways that God made himself known through the Israelites? 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. We also see later that the southern nation of Judah was exiled to Babylon, which was the headquarters of the great Babylonian Empire. As the Israelites were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, as the Jews were brought to Babylon, what did they bring with them? The knowledge of God, the Word of God. And they revealed that to the world. And so the world had heard about Yahweh. You really see this, which we're going to get into this story in a few weeks, with the story of the wise men, the story of the Magi. When Jesus was born, these wise men from the east came. These were Magi. These were Persians. Okay? And they knew about the promise of a Messiah. They followed the star because they understood that. How did they know about it? Because there were Jews in Persia. How did the Jews get in Persia? Well, the Jews were there in Babylon, and when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, there were then Jews in Persia. And you see that there were really Jews in Persia because of the story of Esther. They were not only in Babylon, but they were in Persia. They were in Susa, the capital city there, and even a Jew became queen. Esther did. So you see that all these interactions with other peoples allowed word about God to be revealed, allow the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. okay, and prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. The Jews themselves got more and more concerned about things, and that helped prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Jews were longing for the coming of the Messiah. At the time of Jesus, they especially were. You look at the history of the Jews. Until the Babylonian exile, you can't really say that they were longing for the coming of the Savior, the coming for the Messiah. They thought, we're pretty well taken care of here. Nothing can happen to us. We're God's people. He's not going to let anything bad happen to us. They took comfort in that, even though it was not true. And the prophets warned them that, hey, that's not the case. They said, oh, nothing's going to happen to us. We've got God's temple here. Jeremiah said, don't put your faith in the temple. God can tear that thing down. In fact, He will tear that thing down. And don't put your faith that because you're God's chosen people that He's not going to punish you. Take a look at what happened to your sister nation up there. That was Isaiah's calling to show them and point out to the southern nation of Judah that God's serious about what can happen if you continue to reject Him. So all of that, they really weren't ready until the exile, and they realized how they had sinned against God, and they wanted to reconcile with God. And they came back with this renewed fervor of following God. The parties of the Pharisees and that kind of group came about as a result of deep desires to please God and to reconcile with God. And then you had all sorts of stories that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament about how they had different people. You know, they were under the Babylonians, they were under the Persians, they were later under the Greeks. And then you had when the Greek Empire split between the various generals, you end up with this madman that just defiled the temple and just made things really horrible, which raised up the national desire of the Jews, and they came and bought their independence under the time of the Maccabees. But that didn't last very long, and the Romans came in. And now they were under the Romans again, and they knew that the Savior was going to bring them a freedom here. They misunderstood what that freedom was, but they longed. At this time, they felt oppressed by the Romans. They had seen some independence under the Maccabeans. They had seen what God had promised and what was going to happen if they turned from God or if they came to God, and so there were many Jews longing very deeply for the coming of the Messiah when Jesus came. This Simeon is just one example. But it was a very widespread desire at that time. That's preparations of the Jews to receive the gospel. What about the rest of mankind? Well, the whole Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, there's some negatives there that worked to make the rest of the world ready to receive the Messiah. Okay, the religions. You take a look at the many gods that the Greeks and the Romans had, and all these religions that they had. They made mankind ready for the gospel. An example: Acts 17, verse 22 to 23. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. It said, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Okay? So they had so many gods, and they were so confused by their many gods, their religion, and their philosophies. You think of the Greek philosophy. They even had an altar to an unknown God to make sure they didn't screw it up and they didn't miss any. Okay? And all that did to do was confuse people. And people were spiritually confused and ready for God's truth. You also had a time of, I put here free spirit, but it's really much beyond that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you see it even permeates in the church here. It says, Paul says, it's actually reported that there's a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The Roman way of life was filled with moral corruption. And people wanted to get away from that. People were longing for God's righteousness. Added to that, the confusion and corruption of the Greeks and Romans also. Luke chapter 18, verses 2 to 8, Jesus tells this parable. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. Okay, and this was not that abnormal in the Roman Empire here. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So people longed for and searched for decency, searched for justice, searched for faith. So not only were the Jews ready to receive the Savior, but the whole world was. Okay? The things that were put in place by the Greeks and the Romans made the things ready for the gospel to spread, but they also brought some times where people longed for God to send a Savior, for God's truth, for God's salvation. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for your great plan, that you loved us so much that we were part of your plan, that as we separated ourselves from us, you still loved us, and you had a plan to bring us back to you. And you revealed that plan to us and showed us more and more of that plan as we grew in spiritual maturity and able to understand it as we saw and recognized our need for your salvation. You did that at the perfect time. You had a perfect time. You had a time in mind, a time that was part of your plan, and it was the fullness of time. Everything in human history came together for that to be the perfect time for you to send your Savior, so that your gospel could spread, so that people could be saved, so that we could be saved, so that we could come to you and live eternally in your righteousness, being reconciled from the sin and separation that we put in place. We thank and praise you for doing that through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.